And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's now bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come to your holy word. And Father, as we come to your word again, we come as those who love your word, who are eager to receive its truth, to understand it, aided by your Spirit, and then by that same Spirit dwelling in us, to follow those directives and commands that you have given to us. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be people who not only desire to hear your word or to listen to its teaching, but that we would be those who do that with a desire to be faithful followers in everything that you say. Again, Father, we confess to you that we are sinners and that we often fail. We often miss the mark. And we pray that you would forgive us, that you would enable us by the resources available to us to follow what you have commanded. We pray, Lord, that you would even today, as the word goes forth, draw unto yourself those that you are pleased to draw to you, that by the work of your sovereign operation, the ministry of your Spirit, and the instrumentality of your word, those apart from Christ would come to embrace Jesus as their own personal Savior and Lord. Lord, we acknowledge that this is all by your grace and all by your mercy. And therefore, you receive all the praise and all the glory. Bless now your word, we pray. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we come again to this series of imperatives, you know we have been looking at these various statements, verses 7 through 10, and we have noted that there are 10 different commands in this short little paragraph of verses. The first command, submit to God. The second command, resist the devil. The third command, draw near to God. And then you noted last time we looked at verse number 8, part B, and we saw two more imperatives. He says that we are to cleanse our hands, and then secondly, we are to purify our hearts. You will recall that we said those statements there, they form what we might call a type of parallelism, very commonly found in Hebrew Scripture, like in the book of Proverbs. Two statements, parallel lines, and each of them conveying the same basic truth. Cleansing our hands, that refers to the outward activities of life. Purifying our hearts speaks of the inward realities of life. Basically, it is a statement which says, we are to renounce and repent of any and all sin, cleansing ourselves outwardly, purifying ourselves inwardly, so that whether by thought, word, or deed, we stand before God as a people who are repentant and who have confessed all known sin that the Spirit has revealed to us. Now, when we come to verse number 9, we continue looking at these series of commands. Obviously, these all together, taken as a whole, are commands that both are words for believers to follow, obviously speaking to believers in this epistle. They also have certainly an application to all unbelievers. Just as believers are to submit to God and resist the devil and draw near unto God and cleanse their hands and purify their hearts, well, obviously those commands are really the essence of the gospel call to unbelievers also, isn't it? Those who are apart from Christ, they're to submit to God. They're to bow their knee to King Jesus and receive Him as the Lord of their life. They are to resist the devil. They are to draw near unto God. And they are to do so with that repentance as described in that purifying, cleansing reality wrought by the Spirit. In verse number 9, you have four more commands, and we're going to look at all four of these this morning in verse 9. The last command found in verse number 10, humble yourselves, and we'll look at that next Lord's Day. But in verse number 9, let's just read again there and note the four additional commands that He gives. He says, number 1, be wretched. Secondly, He says, mourn. Third, He says, weep. And then fourthly, He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So here we have in this one short verse four more commands that are given by James. Let's look at them one after the other. First of all, He says, we are to be wretched. He says, be wretched. Telar oreo is the Greek word. I think the King James translates this as be afflicted. It's a very picturesque word the King James uses to translate this Greek word. It basically means be broken. Be miserable. Feel broken and miserable, not physically, but spiritually. It is not, and we would say this at the very outset, when James says we are to be wretched, to be afflicted, to be miserable, to be broken, he is not saying that we are to merely be sad about our outward circumstances. I mean, there are a lot of people who are unhappy and sad about their outward circumstances. I mean, for example, you turn on the television and you look at the news and people, you know, one person is interviewed after the other about, you know, for example, the shutdown of the government and how terrible this is. And everybody is feeling miserable about the fact that the government has been shut down. I'm kind of the opinion it's kind of nice to have a break from what the government does. But there are many who are on the payroll who are not pleased with that reality. James here is not talking about be wretched, be miserable about your outward situation. Secondly, he is not here suggesting some form of spiritual asceticism. You see, there's a kind of practice of spirituality that goes around moping around and tries to even with a kind of self-denial and self-flagellation and self-mistreatment to literally make oneself broken and miserable. And that's not what James is saying here either. Not merely being wretched, being broken about your outward circumstances or some sort of spiritual asceticism, but rather, he says we are to be wretched, we are to be broken, we are to feel miserable as it relates to our own sin, to our own failures, to the fact that we do not measure up to God's holy standards, to the reality that all fall short of the glory of God, that all have sinned and come short of God's glory. We are to be in a spiritual state of misery and brokenness over our own sin. I think this very statement here, this command, it is pictured very, very well. If you'll turn with me over to Luke's Gospel, Luke 18. I think one of the best pictures of this in terms of a biblical illustration is in this parable that Jesus told in Luke 18. Very familiar. We are all, I'm sure, aware of this story, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18, and beginning with verse 9, says, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here, of course, Jesus, as so very often in his stories, his parables, he uses the device of irony. The one who is supposed to be the religious person following God is actually the bad person in the story. And the person that anyone in that culture of the first century would have universally recognized as a scoundrel, a tax collector, not only an evil, wicked person, but in their eyes, a traitor to their own people, well, that person is the good guy in the story. And here you have an illustration of being wretched before the Lord, of being miserable, of being broken. He was so broken that he did not look up into heaven, but he was in this prostrated position, beating his breast. That is a picture of brokenness. It's a picture of spiritual misery. It is a picture of being wretched. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what James is talking about when he says, be wretched. Have this sense of true brokenness, of spiritual misery as it relates to your own failure and sin and your inability to make that which is pleasing to the Lord. Another example of this, if you turn over to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, we actually have this in this very interesting chapter that the Apostle Paul shares in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is one of those incredible personal insights into the life of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 13, Romans 7, he says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, and I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I think all of us who seek to walk in the path of holiness can identify with the struggles of the Apostle Paul. Here, the great Apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then notice what he says in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Here in verse 24, you have the exact same word as we find in James chapter 4 and verse 9. It's actually in the adjective form, not in the verbal form. But here, the Apostle Paul, not a tax collector in his seeking to find salvation before God, but the Apostle Paul expressing spiritual truth in his greatest theological treatise, declares of his own testimony, "Wretched man that I am." Not wretched man that I was, but wretched man that I am. Why? Because he still struggled with sin. Because he knew, as we know all too well, that we still in this life are weighted down with remaining sin and with the flesh. And even on our best day, we are not as holy as we could or should be. And Paul was uniquely aware of that reality. And he says, "Wretched man that I presently am." Now, back to James 4 and verse 9. So this first command, "Be wretched," is a statement which says we are to have this brokenness, this spiritual misery over our sin. It's true for those who are coming to Christ initially. It is true for those who are converted and walking in the paths of righteousness this side of glory. It was Charles Hatton Spurgeon who said this. He said, quote, "There is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have grown deeply because they see what grievous sinners that they are." And I think Spurgeon had that right. It is the very reality of those who walk in the paths of righteousness that their sin is that which they are broken over, they are miserable concerning it, and they feel wretched every time they fail the Lord. We all acknowledge that. Now, notice, if you will, James 4, verse 9, the second command. He says, we are to be wretched. Secondly, we are to mourn. He says, we are to mourn. The idea of the word there, mourn, means a deep grief. Pentheo is the Greek word. It means a lamenting. It's like a lamenting over the loss of a loved one. You attend a funeral and a family member has passed away. And what do you see there in that gathering of people who are mourning? They are grieving. They are lamenting over the fact that their loved one has now departed, that there is this separation between them. And this is the idea that James is giving us here. He says, be wretched, and he says, we are to mourn. Now again, this word must be understood as it relates to remorse over sin. He says, we are to have this kind of mourning, this kind of grieving that relates to those who recognize that they are sinners, that they recognize what sin truly is, and they mourn over their sins. It's exactly what Jesus said, is it not, in the Beatitudes? He says, blessed are those who what? Who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus was not saying there, well, people who just have a mourning, emotional disposition, they will find comfort. No, he's talking on a spiritual level about mourning over one's sin. Mourning over one's sin. Truly mourning with this biblical sense of grief, godly grief. Those people will find comfort. Not merely human comfort, but they will find divine comfort, that comfort that comes from the cleansing, comforting hand of God's grace and God's mercy. Indeed, if you'll turn with me over to 2 Corinthians, Paul even makes a distinction between this different kind of grief that people experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this idea of mourning and of godly grief. Jesus says that we can know that those who mourn will be comforted. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 9, he says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." And then notice in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Notice, if you will, in verse number 10, how Paul makes a distinction. He says there is a godly grief, but then there's also a worldly grief. The godly grief, what does that produce? Well, he says what it produces. It produces a repentance that leads to salvation. It is a kind of repentance that leads to salvation before God, not only in terms of our being saved, converted to Christ, becoming new creatures in Christ, but it is that kind of repentance that is the mark of those who are being saved by God's grace. They are marked as those who have godly grief over their sin, who repent as the habitual practice of their walk with the Lord, and they are not only saved and being saved, but ultimately will be saved when they depart from this life and are with God. On the other hand, there is this worldly grief. And this worldly grief, Paul here says in very striking terms, he says, this produces death. It produces death in the sense that it is not spiritual. It is merely carnal. It is physical. It is external. It isn't about having this wretchedness of heart, a brokenness and misery of heart, and a mourning with a godly grief over sin. It doesn't lead to repentance. It doesn't lead to salvation. It is merely a worldly form of being sad, of mourning over one's circumstances, one's situation, the results of one's sin, but not sin itself. Now, congregation, we know this is so true, illustrated every day. You see people who commit heinous crimes, perhaps murder or rape, and we get the details of how they act in the testimony box whenever they're in the courtroom. And often these people who have committed heinous crimes, they are very mournful. They're very sorry. They're crying, they're weeping, they're mourning, they're grieving. But how much of that grief is merely a grief over the realities that their sin has caused their situation so much misery for themselves? How much is it actually a godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation? Some perhaps, but often I don't know that that is necessarily the case. So now back to James chapter 4 and verse 9. He says we are to be wretched. He says, secondly, we are to mourn. Thirdly, he says we are to weep. We are to weep. This command here, the literal Greek word, it means to cry or wail or sob. And it is, as commentators have suggested, something of the outward manifestation of the first two. Those who are wretched, those who mourn, will have this outward manifestation of weeping, of crying, of wailing, of sobbing. And I think that's the proper way to understand this. And I think that's properly how we see the interconnectedness of these different commands. Those who are wretched, those who mourn, are those who weep. There is this outward reality to the serious brokenness and misery and mourning as they see their sin for what it is. This is the very thing that God's people were called to do. If you'll turn with me over in the Old Testament to Isaiah 22. We've been looking, as we have considered these various commands in the last few Lord's days, something of an illustration of these commands in the Old Testament. And when we turn to Isaiah 22, verses 12 to 14, we find here God calling unfaithful Israel to do what James commanded in James 4:9, that is, to weep and to mourn. Isaiah 22, let's take up our reading with verse 12. Isaiah 22:12, it says, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts." This is the word of the Lord that came to unfaithful Israel. What did God tell his people to do? He says, "I want you to mourn. I want you to weep." Exactly what we find there in James. The very things after that, the baldness and wearing sackcloth, those were outward expressions of an inner brokenness and repentance that God's people were to have before Him. And so we see here this very reality. We are to be wretched. We are to mourn. We are to weep as God commands His people to weep. Indeed, I think one of the best New Testament illustrations of this weeping is the life of the Apostle Peter. Jesus told Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me." And of course, Peter, not knowing his heart as well as the Lord who knows all hearts perfectly, he denied that he would deny. And yet, having denied, what do we read? It says that he wept. Indeed, the very expression there we find in Matthew's gospel is that he bitterly wept having denied his Lord. Why did he weep? Because he was broken over his sin. Because he felt himself to be wretched. Because he was mourning in a misery. Because he had let down his Master. Now, turning back to James 4, we go to that fourth command this morning. Those four different commands found there, all in that one verse. We read that James says, not only are we to be wretched, not only are we to mourn and weep, but he says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom." Here again, this is a fourth command. And I would suggest to us that this sentence here is another one of those parallelisms, kind of like what we see in the Hebrew Scriptures, Hebraic parallelism. It's just like, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." For what we have here in verse number 9 are two parallel statements, and yet these two statements are saying the same thing. He says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning." And then he says, very similar idea, "your joy to gloom." And so here we have this expression that God's people are to have our laughter turned into mourning and our joy into gloom. These words need a word or two of explanation. Again, it is so easy if you just simply come to the Bible and then you pull out a few words, you can make the Bible mean and say just about anything you want it to. Amen? In fact, that's where we find all these cults and all false teaching and all kinds of heresy and false practices. They come to the Bible and they rip out a scripture and they take a few words and they say, well, this is what God would have us to do. No, this is in the context, and we must interpret this parallelism in the light of what James is talking about here. James is not condemning legitimate laughter and joy. Indeed, we have all over the Scriptures calls and even commands to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. We recognize that we are commanded to be a joyful people. And that is a command of the Lord. And yet, when it comes to sin in our lives, we're not to rejoice over that sin, are we? We're not to take that sin flippantly or in some kind of light fashion, as if we laugh it off or make little of it before God. We are to see our sin as being serious as God sees it. It is no laughing matter. It is not some joke. It is not something that we slough off kind of casually and flippantly. But we see our sin as God sees our sin. Indeed, as we read in 1 John 1, we are to confess our sin. And that idea of confessing our sin is to say the same thing about our sin as a holy God says about our sin. That's our attitude towards sin. So here James is condemning the kind of flippant trivializing of sin that is sadly very common even among some who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Again, illustrations from the Scripture. Turn back to the Old Testament, and this time turn to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5. Jeremiah confessing the sins of his people. We have this expression here. Again, it is exactly the same idea that we find in what James has called us as God's people to do. Lamentations 5, verses 15 and 16, he says, "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. Crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." Notice here the juxtaposition between joy and dancing and it being turned into mourning. Rather than having this kind of outward joy and this celebratory spirit and this picture of laughter and frivolity, there is rather mourning. There is brokenness. Because, he says, verse 16, we have sinned. This is our response. Because we have sinned. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 6, back in the New Testament. Luke chapter 6, we have Luke's account of the Beatitudes. And notice, if you will, I want to read verse 21 and verse 25. Luke 6, verse 21. He says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied." And then notice the second line. He says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." This is what Jesus says. Those who weep, they will laugh. And then notice down in verse 25. He says, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you shall mourn and weep." And so here again you have this language of laughter versus weeping and mourning. And the picture here, of course, is a contrast between those who are God's people, who truly acknowledge their wretchedness before God, their brokenness, and they mourn over their sin, and they weep over their sin, and their laughter and their frivolity and trivializing of sin has turned to a grieving and mourning and gloom in their own estimation of what sin is and what sin constitutes and what sin requires of a holy God. He says, those who laugh, now they will mourn and weep. And of course, those who weep and mourn now, they shall rejoice and they shall be filled with joy because they have been delivered from the consequences of their sin by the sin-bearer, Jesus Christ Himself. Congregation, these four commands, I've linked them all together because I think they all kind of go together here in verse 9. They all have to do with our response to our own sin. Believers are to have a brokenness over our sin. My friend, do you have brokenness over your sin? Do you daily have a sense, like the Apostle Paul cried out, "Wretched man that I am"? Has that ever been your experience? Have you ever had the experience of saying, "Oh, what misery that I am in. Yes, I have been forgiven. Yes, I have been cleansed. But I still struggle with this remaining sin. And it is not something that I take lightly or laugh about. It's something that I grieve over. It's something that I'm broken before God about. It's something that I cry out to God how miserable I am when I sin against my Savior." Believers are to have this brokenness over sin. We are to weep and we are to mourn over sin. Congregation, whenever we come to Christ, this is the pattern of those who truly are converted. Now, every conversion experience is different. And we do not try to take a cookie cutter and say, well, you must experience conversion like this, and this is what it looks like. But the reality of any and all who truly come to Christ is that they are broken and they mourn and they weep over their sin. Oh no, water of tears may not flow down their cheeks. I'm not saying that must happen. But this sense of inner brokenness and misery and inner tears ought to be flowing to those who have been shown by the grace of God what their sin truly is and their need for a sin bearer truly is before a living and holy God. Congregation, we acknowledge that we are to take sin seriously. And this is to be the very thing that we struggle with this side of glory. None of us here today who knows themselves as the Bible reveals themselves to be, can say that I have reached a plane of entire sanctification. I no longer sin. I no longer struggle with sin. Those commands about mortifying remaining sin, I have surpassed and I have secured those things and I now live on a higher plane. My friend, if that is your assessment, then may I say, according to the Scriptures, you are self-deluded. You're wrong. And I know that there are some so-called Bible teachers who actually teach that. That you can, this side of glory, come into a holiness and an entire sanctification. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of erroneous teaching. The Scripture says that we must struggle and battle and mortify and be killing sin all the days of our experience. And it is a daily, hour by hour, moment by moment battle. And we will fall and falter and sin and struggle with sin. And that is the human experience. But we must every time, by God's grace, when we sin, we must be broken about it before God. And we must mourn and weep and take it seriously with a sense of how serious God takes sin as well. My dear friend, this morning as we conclude, let these commands of James be a barometer. Let them be a measure to assess your spiritual walk before the Lord. If you're not experiencing the command's implications, then are you seriously walking with the Lord? And perhaps there's someone here this morning who has never been broken on account of their own sin, and never mourned and wept, and they have never seen sin for what it truly is. My friend, you need to cry out to God that He would open your eyes to your own sin. Run to the Word of God. See the commands of God. Recognize the holy law of God and its mirror of who you truly are. And you will find by God's grace and His enablement that you will see yourself for what you are, and there will be the brokenness by God's grace and the reception of Christ. And He will cleanse you and He will purify you from all your sins, all by the grace of Almighty God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the path of brokenness leads to blessedness. And we as Your people, we do not see ourselves like the Pharisees, as if we are somehow are more spiritual and we have no need of these matters. But we see ourselves as Your Word shows us to be. We are sinners. We need to be broken over our sin. We need to be weeping and mourning and taking it seriously. But, O Lord, help us that we would always recognize that place of brokenness is not a place where You leave us. But by Your mercy and grace, You lift us up and You set us back aright. And You, by Your mercy and grace, cleanse us anew and help us to walk in the paths of righteousness again. Father, I pray that You would call to Yourself those here that do not know Christ as their Savior. Lord, break them and show them the seriousness of their sin. And Lord, we pray that You would do that in accordance with Your purpose and Your decrees, and all for the glory of Your holy name. And we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.